Now, if you are a new listener, welcome. We're glad to have you with us. We hope you make it a point, a habit, to tune in to this broadcast every week at this time. Now, I'm glad, really, that you've tuned in to this particular broadcast. It has a great deal to say about morality and immorality in this fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians. But if there's one thing it certainly proves, that is the truth of Paul's statement that we be slanderously reported by those who say we change grace into license and say that if a man is saved by grace without works, then he can do what he wishes and still be saved. Ah, no, we teach nothing of the kind. Let me read to you the shocking verse with which 1 Corinthians chapter 5 opens. The apostle says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." Among the Corinthian believers, there was serious moral permissiveness. This doubtless was partly due to their pagan background and surroundings, in which sex was often the central thing in religion, so that their temples were centers of immorality and their holy women, I put that in quotes, prostitutes. What a travesty on true spirituality. What a travesty on true godliness, and yet there are some who are saying exactly this today. Now, the Corinthian believers, though saved by the grace of God from the penalty, the eternal penalty of sin, had not all been saved from the power or the practice of their old way of life. Indeed, they were condoning one person, or the presence of one person among them, who had gone farther even than the pagans in their idolatry would go in immorality. This man was living in adultery with his father's wife. His father evidently still living. We gather that from 2 Corinthians 7:12, where it speaks of the party who had been wronged. Now such immorality, says the apostle, was not so much as mentioned among the pagans. Now, I can almost hear someone ask, why do we find such a passage in the Bible? Why does Paul ever tell us that such moral corruption existed in the Corinthian church so that unbelievers can scoff and Christians can call the Bible, unbelievers can scoff at Christians and call the Bible a dirty book? Well, you know who asked that question mainly? Not the Christians. The Christians know the answer. It's the unbelievers that put that question into the minds of some untaught Christians. Please notice this important fact. The Bible is the farthest thing from a dirty book. It never uses suggestive language or refers to sexual sins so as to promote immorality, as do the pornographic books of our own day. But the Bible does expose misconduct in sex and condemn it. Even King David, with all his royal power and influence, could not erase the shameful record of his adultery with Bathsheba, nor could he escape paying dearly, very dearly, for his sin. Yes, the Bible deals with sex, and sometimes very bluntly, but never frivolously or lightly. Not one joke about sex is to be found in the whole of the Word of God. And those who today even toy with the idea of sex before marriage or sex apart from marriage would do well to ponder very, very carefully over an important passage on the subject in the Bible. Hebrews 13, verse 4 says, "Marriage is honorable, completely so, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." That ought to send the chills down the spines of those who play fast and loose with sex. For this same part of the Bible, Hebrews 10:31, says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." And let not careless believers in Christ deceive themselves into thinking that they can escape the fearful results of such sins just because Christ in love died to save them from eternal punishment. Indeed, it's the fact that he loved them so that makes their sin all the more grievous and unreasonable, and the greater disgrace on his holy name. So Paul rebuked these Corinthian Christians for their permissive attitude in condoning this gross immorality among them. In verse 2 he says, "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you." Here, beloved, were Christian believers boasting about their Pentecostal gifts and their favorite leaders and the size of their congregation, when they should have been mourning about the corruption eating away at their vitals, at the very foundation of their church, and sapping their spiritual strength. Such a scandal should have literally embarrassed them to tears. Paul says, "And you boast, and have not rather mourned." But did Paul actually mean that this immoral man should be excommunicated from the church? This is not the thinking today. Today men say, "Try to get close to him and show him a better way. Do special things for him to show him that you love him." Ah, they should have done that when he began falling into sin. Ah, what a superficial thing love has become. It is surely not the love of God that warns men against the results of heresy and misconduct. Paul certainly did mean that this man should be excommunicated. His words are clear as the light of day. He says, "You should be mourning that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you." And in verse 13 he says, "Therefore put away from you that wicked person." And he goes farther indeed here in verse 3 when he says, "For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit, I'm there too in spirit, with the power or the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan, when you do that, it's as though I'm there doing it with you. I've already determined, I've already judged this, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, the apostle says, I may not be there with you physically, but I'm there in spirit. I care about you. I care about your spiritual condition, and you have my proxy vote to put that man out, and you have the authority of the Lord Jesus to excommunicate him and deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. Ah, but you say, does the apostle mean that this Christian man, though fallen for the present into sin, should be delivered to Satan to be lost again? No, he doesn't say to be lost again. In fact, he distinctly says he should be delivered to Satan that his spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. What wonderful grace! Even when God says, put that man out, have no fellowship with him, excommunicate him, make him ashamed of himself, he does it for the man's own good, so that he might be restored and become again the kind of Christian he should be, the kind that someday may even gain rewards for service for Christ. And this was the result in this man's life, as we'll see when we get to 2 Corinthians. You see, this man, though saved by grace, had been yielding to Satan's temptation and living the kind of life that Satan is well pleased with. All right, says Paul, if he insists on doing that, let him get out of the church and not live a double life. As to the destruction of the flesh, this is exactly what immorality does, beloved. It brings on a dissipated look, old age before its time, sometimes death. It burns up the body and destroys it. But this word in the Greek, sarkos, flesh, also refers to the Adamic nature, the Adamic tendencies of which the body is the vehicle. In other words, it speaks of the old nature that we get from our father Adam. Do you recall Paul's words in Romans 8:6, where he says to be carnally? Now that's the same word, sarkikos, which means, comes from the word sarx, or flesh. To have the mind of the flesh is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And he says this to believers in Christ. He's not talking about eternal life or death. He's talking about Christian experience. Be spiritually minded, he says, and you'll be at peace. You'll blossom and grow and prosper. But be carnally minded, and you'll wither and shrivel and die as far as your Christian experience is concerned. And so, with this incestuous man in the Corinthian church, Paul says, if he insists on living the devil's way, at least don't let him make a farce of his life. Don't let him make a false profession, praying with you, singing hymns, and piously acting as if all were well. Rather, tell him to go out there in the devil's world and live his wicked life. Now I know I'll be getting letters condemning me for simply telling you what God says about this. Some will say you're not showing Christian love. In their view, one should tolerate just about anything in the church today and in the Christian community. You're not showing love. Others will ask many, many questions and try to make it involved. They'll say, I don't understand, and then they'll ask maybe a dozen questions. I know these letters. I get many of them. Probably I'll not have the time or strength to answer them all. But, beloved, I know this. We don't have our most serious problems with those passages of Scripture that we don't understand. We have our most serious problems with those passages we do very well understand, but don't want to obey or find difficulty obeying. These are the passages that distress us most, and we try to get around them by making out as though we don't fully understand them. It is clear that contrary to the permissive thinking of Christendom today, Paul, by divine inspiration, rebuked these Corinthian believers for allowing this incestuous man to continue on as one of their congregation, to continue to be a member of their church. And he warned them that there would be serious consequences if they didn't take matters in hand without delay and excommunicate the offender. In addition to all that I've read to you from the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 5, the apostle adds yet this to press home his argument, verse 6. Your glorying, he says, is not good. Know ye not, don't you know, that a little leaven, a little yeast, leaveneth the whole lump? There are two words in the New Testament, both translated glorying or glory in the King James Version. One means to praise. Our word doxology comes from this word. But the other word means to boast, and this is the word used here. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven, a little yeast, will soon permeate the whole loaf. If you allow this corrupt influence to remain in your congregation, soon the whole church will be affected and corrupted by it. That's why he goes on in verse 7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump or a new loaf, as ye are," that is, as ye are without all of this, unleavened. "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed," or has been sacrificed for us. You see, the Old Testament Passover was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when every bit of yeast was removed from every Hebrew home. And the apostle says these things were written for our learning and admonition. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us, and now we graciously delivered from the slavery of sin and from perdition should live clean, wholesome lives, pure from the corrupting influences of the world about us. And so the apostle closes this little section, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, not with old rotten dough, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Beloved Christian friend, there is nothing that will so enhance your testimony for Christ as sincerity and truth. That's why Paul has so much to say in his epistles about the conscience. And this is why he says in verse 13, "Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person." The local church, as well as the individual Christian, should breathe purity, wholesomeness, sincerity, and truth. But them that are without, outside of the church, he says, God judgeth. Oh, here, my unsaved friend, is where you come in. Why don't you flee to Christ, the one who paid for all our sins, wiped out the whole debt, and who alone can help you? He can save you from the penalty of sin, for he paid that penalty, and he can help you live a life that's pleasing to God. Even the failing believer is better off than you. You may find a fault with him. Ah, but he believed, he trusted in Christ, and has found salvation. You reject the gift of God and will be eternally lost unless you do what Paul said to the trembling Philippian jailer when he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." I do want to read to you a little poem by Major John André, hanged as a spy in the Revolutionary War. He had lived a profligate life, but 2 days before his execution, he wrote these wonderful words. What a grasp he had of God's plan of salvation. It's entitled, "Hail Sovereign Love." Hail Sovereign Love, which first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail matchless, free, eternal grace, which gave my soul a hiding place. Against the God who built the sky, I fought with hands uplifted high. Despised the mention of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. Enwrapped in thick Egyptian night, and fond of darkness more than light, madly I ran the sinful race, secure without a hiding place. But thus the eternal counsel ran, "Almighty love, arrest that man." I felt the arrows of distress, and found I had no hiding place. Indignant justice stood a view. To Sinai's fiery mount I flew. But Sinai cried with frowning face, "This mountain is no hiding place." Ere long a heavenly voice I heard, and mercy's angel soon appeared. He led me at a placid pace to Jesus as a hiding place. On him all mighty vengeance fell, which would have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a sinful race, and thus became their hiding place. Should sevenfold storms of thunder roll, and shake this globe from pole to pole, no thunderbolt shall daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. A few more rolling suns at most shall land me on fair Canaan's coast, where I shall sing the song of grace and see my glorious hiding place. My dear friend, if God could save Major Andre and give him all his joy and peace and victory 2 days before his execution, if he could save Saul of Tarsus, the chief of sinners, he can save you. Again, I repeat those words from the Word of God.